Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. I'll just switch over to the other microphone. Our sermon this morning is from verses 12 to 33, so we'll preach through the rest of the chapter, of chapter 12, and then, as we've mentioned, we'll take a break for Christmas and come back to this book of Mark in February, and then we'll finish out the book of Mark together. So this passage this morning is about what it means for Jesus to be king. So we see that. Moved it on to mute. Okay, now it's on. Okay, so this passage this morning is about what it means for Jesus to be king. We see that in his actions, in his cursing of the fig tree, and in his cleansing of the temple. And we see it in his interactions with the leaders of Jerusalem. He interacts with the chief priests and the rulers, so both religious and political powers within Jerusalem. And so we'll read our passage again in sections as we go through it. As we come to this passage, I just want to speak as a pastor briefly for a moment. We're speaking about a passage that is one of the more serious and sober passages in the book of Mark. It's one of the scarier passages. It's one of the times where we see Jesus bringing judgment on those who have misled God's people. But through that judgment, the Lord Jesus also brings salvation. And we don't want to, as Christians, stand over the Bible and edit God's word to us. We want to sit under the Bible, and we want to listen to what it says. And so it's my endeavor as a pastor to preach what the Bible says. And so, and we, as a congregation, all of us, want to listen to the word of God and see what it says for us. The chapter 11 shows us especially God's judgment on Israel for their failure to keep the Mosaic covenant. But Israel had to fail in keeping the Mosaic covenant so that Jesus, in his keeping of it, could bring about a new covenant. So there is judgment mentioned here, but that judgment is not the end of the story. Let's pray just one more time as we begin. Lord, we pray for this passage. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a king. We thank you that his reign includes judgment on those who are wicked. But Lord, we know that that is not the end of the story, because the Lord Jesus Christ suffered under judgment so that we can be forgiven in him, so that we can be righteous in him. Lord, we pray as we read this passage, help us to understand it, and help me to apply it to our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. What does God see when he looks at you? This week, I went around our garden and I inspected various plants in that garden. I went to our birds of paradise plant, and I saw that there was a new leaf unfurling there. I went to our lemon and lime trees, and I could see that there were new blossoms on those trees, and there was a bee trying to pollinate those blossoms. I went to our mandarin tree, and I saw the beginnings, the first beginnings of new little mandarins on it. And then I went to our apple tree, and although I couldn't see it from far away, there were little green apples on that apple tree. Something like that happens in our passage. Let's consider, if God were to inspect your life and he was to see it all, see every thought, see you speak every word that you spoke this week, see each thing that you do, what would he think of you? What would he think of your life this week, this month, this year? this decade, would you measure up to his expectations or not? In this passage, Jesus, as God's anointed king, inspects the temple in Jerusalem. He investigates a fig tree and he interrogates the leaders of Jerusalem as their king. One of my friends, Bobby Jameson, has titled his sermon on this passage, Inspection Time. Inspection Time. I think that's a helpful summary to think about what Jesus is doing here. He's been anointed king and he's inspecting his vineyard. He's inspecting the lands over which he is supposed to be king. We are told in verse 11 that Jesus, after he has been anointed king or announced king by the crowd, he looks around and he inspects Jerusalem. And we see in our passage that he finds its religious life sorely wanting. As Jesus looks at Jerusalem through the lens of the Mosaic covenant, through God's law in the Mosaic covenant stipulating how they were to live before him and worship him, he sees that its people have failed to worship God correctly and that its leaders attack the very king whose reign they are supposed to look forward to and celebrate. God sees Jerusalem, sees her worship, sees her leadership, and they fall short. The city and its temple and its leaders are in dire need of reform. However, the great hope is that King Jesus hasn't only come to reform Jerusalem's worship, but to start something new for his people and to call them to faith in God and true prayer. That's the main idea of my sermon this morning. King Jesus hasn't only come to reform Jerusalem's worship, to set them up, to live before God in the same covenant again, but to start something new, to start a new covenant for his people and to call them to faith in God and prayer. So there's three parts to this sermon. They're sort of representing the three sections left in the chapter 11 of Mark. Jesus inspects a fruitless fig tree and a prayerless temple. Jesus calls us to prayer and faith. And Jesus deals with power-hungry and people-pleasing priests. Let's look at that first section together. Jesus inspects a fruitless fig tree and a prayerless temple. In verses 11 to 19 of this passage, we have two interwoven stories. As Mark presents them, the inspection of Jerusalem is interrupted by Jesus' inspection of the fig tree and his cursing of the fig tree. And then Jesus continues to cleanse the temple. The fig tree is like a kind of dramatic or acted out parable for Jesus' relationship to Jerusalem. The fig tree represents the people of Israel. And God is going to bring on Israel the curses of the Mosaic covenant for their rebellion and their false worship. But there's hope for a renewed relationship for Israel's people through King Jesus. So follow along as I read that section. I'll start at verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything throughout the temple. And he was teaching them, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all of the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As I mentioned, these two episodes are interwoven by Mark, and they're meant to be interpreted together. They're two stories, but they have one meaning. In Israel, in the Old Testament, Israel is frequently likened to a fig tree or a vineyard. Those are two of the metaphors, the agricultural metaphors that God uses for Israel in the Old Testament. And so we saw in the passage that Wes read that God comes to his fig tree seeking fruit and doesn't find any there. One of the major passages that we should interpret this text in light of is Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Let me just read that for you. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord that you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring their offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years." We see this verse partially fulfilled in verses 11 to 19. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming into his temple and he inspects it. He comes as a refiner's fire to judge and purify. He brings judgment. So the prophet says, who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? But he also comes to purify. There's a bit of a tension here. Does the fire destroy or does the fire purify? Does the soap dissolve or does the soap cleanse? Well, I think we can say both things. The soap for the dirt on the white garment dissolves it and breaks it down. It brings destruction to the dirt. But for the garment, it brings cleansing. And so too, the Lord Jesus Christ in his coming as a fire brings both cleansing and destruction. I think he brings both. Jesus does temporarily cleanse Herod's temple in verses 15 to 18. He reforms it. He casts out the money changers. He stops those who are carrying things through the temple. And he says that it should be a house of prayer. He restores it in a way. But he ultimately, in chapter 13, predicts the destruction of the temple in verses 1 to 2, and throughout all the rest of chapter 13, he predicts the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the whole world. In this, Jesus is like a type of Josiah. Remember, Josiah was a king in the Old Testament? He's one of those good kings who carries on the spirit of his father David, his ancestor, and he reforms the temple's worship. A very similar passage in 2 Kings chapter 23 or 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and 35 to what we see with Jesus. He brings a temporary restoration to the temple. He casts out those who are worshipping Baal there. He sets up again the worship of God in the temple, and the people celebrate there the Passover again. Jesus here, it's like a new Josiah. he's bringing restoration. He restores and reforms the temple, and then he goes on to celebrate the Passover. But he doesn't only bring reform. He also brings something new. He's not just a new Josiah. Josiah brought temporary relief, but only a chapter later in 2 Kings chapter 24 and 2 Chronicles chapter 36, Babylon takes over Jerusalem. It sacks the city and it destroys and levels its temple. We see a temporary reform for the nation of Israel through Jesus, but we get more. He celebrates the Passover. That's why he's come to town. But he sets up the Lord's Supper there. He is a faithful Jew under the Mosaic covenant, but he sets up something new. He sets up a new covenant. The Lord's Supper is the new covenant in his blood, representing his death on the cross. And so Jesus doesn't just restore Israel before God so that they represent themselves before God on the basis of their works. He changes things so that his works stand for Israel, for those who believe from Israel in their place. He celebrates through the Lord's Supper a new type of exodus, not freedom for the people of Israel from Egypt, but freedom for people from all across the world from their slavery to sin. He starts something new. He doesn't only reform. He also starts something new. And so through the curse of the fig tree, because he himself suffers under that curse in our place, he's the one who becomes and takes on the curse of the law by hanging and suffering for us on the tree. And so he is able to bring about the blessings of the Mosaic covenant and to bring blessing through his new covenant. Jesus doesn't only judge Jerusalem as God's appointed representative, but as the suffering king, he sits under God's judgment for the failures of all of his people and their failures to keep his law, whether the Mosaic law or his commandments, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so, if you put your trust in Jesus, you are not going to be cursed like the fig tree. You will be blessed as Jesus is blessed, because Jesus suffers under the curse of the law on our behalf. So as we seek to apply this passage to our life as a church, I want to ask the question, does God care how we worship him? Does God care how we worship him? Both in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, God makes it clear that he cares how we worship him. There are some key differences though, right? For the people of the Old Covenant, their worship contributed to their standing before God. But for the key people of the New Covenant, we worship out of our standing before God. We have God's acceptance, and so we seek to follow his commands. We don't work and follow his commands and worship well so that we can earn God's favor. We have God's favor, and so we seek to worship him in the ways that he has set up. You can see this dramatically presented in the way that the Sabbath command changes from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Adam was put in a garden where he would work faithfully for 6 days, and if he completed those 6 days of labor, he would rest. The people under the Mosaic covenant were told, for 6 days you shall labor and one you shall rest. Their rest followed their work. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, that flips around. We don't work so that we can rest in the land. We have the rest of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has done all the work on our behalf and it was finished upon the cross. And we live out of his rest. And so our Sabbath, our Lord's Day, comes at the start of the week. we rest from Jesus' resurrection, and that changes how we live throughout the week. We faithfully work for him, not to earn rest, but because we have it. God does care how we worship. That's why he's still set up a new thing for us. Once in every 7 days, we gather to worship the Lord in the ways that he set out because we love him out of our thankfulness for him. There's still a 1 in 7 pattern, but there's a very significant change in the order of that 1 in 7 pattern as we move into the new covenant. And so by God's grace, each Sunday, we gather to do the things that God tells us to do in his word. We gather to hear the word of God preached. We gather to sing to one another and to pray in accordance with God's word. We gather to see God's word depicted in the sacraments, in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. God still cares what we do and how we do it. And so he gives us instructions in the New Testament, for example, on what to do. He says in Hebrews 10, 24 to 25, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see the difference that the Lord Jesus Christ makes to how we worship? We gather seeking to consider how we can encourage one another. We come to the Lord's Day encouraged because of the grace of God. And we encourage each other there as we see the day drawing near. Or in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. We do these things out of great thankfulness because we have salvation in Christ. That doesn't mean we go on and live reckless lives, that we don't worship God, that we don't seek to see how we worship God in the Bible. Instead, it means that we do it all the more zealously, because of our great joy and thankfulness, and because we have the power of the Holy Spirit to live transformed lives. Thirdly, for New Testament believers, worship also includes everything that we do with our lives. Worship is still 1 in 7, but it's also worship throughout the rest of our week. So Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed through the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Because of the mercies of God, we seek to worship through every day of our life. It's not just a Sunday thing, but our very work itself is a type of worship. Everything that you do in your body as a Christian can worship God. Your worship isn't confined to this gathering or the doors of this building, but our worship flows over through what Jesus has done. And so by the renewal of our minds, as we discern God's will from the Bible, we can live for him in the strength that he provides. All of your life can be a time of worship to God. Your thankfulness as a Christian can't be contained only on Sundays. Your thankfulness flows over for all that Jesus has done for you, and it affects everything. And so bring your heart to him not only on Sundays, but throughout the week. That's part one. Jesus inspects a fruitless fig tree and a prayerless temple. In part two, we see that Jesus calls us to faith and prayer. Jesus doesn't just cleanse the temple. Jesus doesn't just curse the fig tree, representing God's judgment on Israel for their failure to keep the Mosaic covenant. He also brings in something new for his people. He brings in a new covenant. And so that brings us to part two. Jesus calls us to faith and prayer. You see this? Jesus judges the temple because of its prayerlessness. It fails God's standard. But Jesus doesn't give up on prayer. He gives instruction to his people on how to pray. Because what he does in his life and death and resurrection and ascension into heaven changes things. It is possible through what Jesus has done for us to pray to God well, to pray true prayers to God, to really bring our hearts to him. We can pray in the way God intends because he has given us strength through everything that he has done. So let's have a look at verses 20 to 25. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, forgive. And if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses." Peter here points out that the fig tree that Jesus cursed has withered. What Jesus spoke as God's representative king over that fig tree has happened. Jesus doesn't really go on to explain why or what it means. Instead, he urges his people to faith and teaches them how to truly pray. I think here, despite the fact that Jerusalem will vanish and fade away and wither, Jesus is urging his people to have faith, to be confident that though Jerusalem has failed the Mosaic covenant, that is not the end of the story. It's a turbulent time for the disciples. They have spent their whole lives going up to Jerusalem regularly as faithful Jews to worship in the temple. And Jesus has said that the temple is destroyed, that the temple will be cursed. He predicts soon its destruction, and he says that it doesn't measure up to the way that God would like to see the temple perform. It's a scary time in a way for the disciples, but Jesus calls them to faith because he knows what he is going to do. He is going to suffer on the cross for all of those Jews that trust in him so that they can be saved. So that they can be represented before God, not on the basis of their worship, but on the basis of Jesus' faithfulness. The curse of the fig tree, the destruction of the temple, is not the end of the story. Jerusalem is not the end of the story, but Jesus brings new Jerusalem. He brings a new covenant to Israel. And that will enable true prayer as God's law is written on the people's hearts through the work of Christ and in the gospel by the Holy Spirit. Nick Cleavely, I think, is helpful in this in considering what happened to the fig tree. It seems like God's relationship with Israel is over. It seems like that. They've failed the Mosaic covenant. They've been kicked out of the land. He's not only brought one exile on them, but Jesus is prophesying another exile. But we have to remember that this isn't the only agricultural parable used of God's relationship to Israel in the New Testament. So Nick Cleavely, a pastor friend of mine, was helpful in this. This looks like a total end, but it's not the only agricultural parable that Jesus uses in the New Testament. We also should consider his saying of himself that he is the vine and that he, through the Apostle Paul, is like an olive tree. Jesus says this in John 15, verses 1 to 5. I think it addresses this situation. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Those Israelites that did not have faith are pruned off from the vine. But all those that place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, like the disciples, like the crowds that have come up with Jesus from Jericho, like blind Bartimaeus and others, they are those branches that are, instead of being cut off, are pruned so that they can bear much fruit. They are branches that abide in Christ, that trust in the vine. So we see here that again, the same pruning secateurs that bring destruction for one branch bring pruning and growth for the other. The same soap that purges the dirt cleans the cloth. The same fire that destroys unbelievers purifies believers. And so all of those Jews that trust in Christ are part of his new covenant. I think that's too what we see in Jesus, the depiction of Jesus as an olive tree in Romans 11. Paul says this, if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the tree, this talking about Gentiles, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, talking about Jews, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you are cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? This is a pruning. Those Jews who do not believe in Christ are pruned. But the remnant that does continue in the olive tree. And through the new covenant, the way is open for wild olive branches, Gentiles like you and me, to be grafted in to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a future day in which many, many, many Israelites will put their faith in Christ and be grafted back in as natural branches to their own olive tree. This is not the end for Israel. It is the end of the Mosaic covenant. It is the end to the relationship with God under the Mosaic covenant. But Jesus brings about a new covenant. And so all those Jews or Gentiles who trust in Christ are now a part of the vine, not through their works, but through the work of Jesus. Jesus, in order to become the vine, he suffered under the curse of the law, so that if you trust in him, you won't be cursed like the fig tree, but you'll grow and bear fruit from his grace. Let's think about this passage's teaching on prayer. I think we have three applications based on what Jesus says in the rest of this section. We have three applications for prayer. I think firstly, we'll start with verse 25 at the bottom. True prayer flows out of our adoption into Jesus' family. Jesus teaches his disciples. Whenever he teaches his disciples, he teaches them to pray to their heavenly Father. Not to just confess their sins before a judge, but to confess their sins to their Father, because they have been adopted into his family. This is another way of describing the new relationship that believers have with God through Christ. Adoption happens in the new covenant only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is a faithful son, lives before God, and he obeys all of God's law. And through his death, he takes away all of your sins so that if you trust in him, you can be adopted into his family. And so believers pray to God, not as their judge, but as the king who is their father. And so we confess our sins to the Father because the Father does care about what we do. But the Father forgives us as we confess our sins the way that a father forgives their child. This is not a matter of judgment before a judge. This is discipline around the Father's table as we share a meal with him. And that changes prayer. Changes prayer. Your prayers aren't prayed to be your righteousness before God. You have the righteousness of Christ in Jesus. And so you pray to God out of thankfulness in order that you may honor him as a son adopted into his family. Second, true prayer requires faith. True prayer requires faith. So Jesus says in verse 22, have faith. Then he goes on to give instructions about prayer. True prayer, it must be prayed with a heart of faith. That is something that only God can give, but it is something that is necessary to true prayer. And even as we pray, faith matters in our prayers. So in verse 23, Jesus says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. When we pray, we should pray in faith, knowing that God as our Father delights to hear our prayers and that God as our King has all power and authority. He can do anything. So the idea, we'll get onto that in a moment. We'll get onto that in a moment. But part of prayers and praying with faith also means submitting ourselves to God's will. This is something that's not so clear in this passage, in the sense of it seems like anyone can say to any random mountain, be cast into the sea. And if they believe fully in their heart that it will happen, then it will happen. But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying so much here, that we can do anything that we want if we trust in God. He's saying that we can do anything that God wants if we pray according to his will, as we trust in God. And so the Apostle John says this in John chapter 5, verse 14, and this is the confidence, the faith that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So we pray with those who believe according to the will of God. So we see this unpacked in the life of Jesus. Jesus says in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, he's praying, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That is the attitude that we come to God as we have faith in prayer. Faith submits itself to God's will. And so, if in your life, it is the will of God that you should cast a mountain into a sea, it will happen. Just as for Jesus' life, it was God's will that he would curse the fig tree and that it would wither. Whatever is needed for you in the path of obedience to God's will, God will deliver. And so that if that is providing 100-fold for you, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers, God will deliver. He will provide everything that you need as you follow him. This is not just some random thing. It's not us praying, well, I want a new Maserati this week and I want a house, somewhere fancy in the middle of Melbourne. It's praying according to God's will. That is how we pray with faith. This is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Thirdly, true prayer accomplishes the impossible. So Jesus says in verse 23, he talks about how faith can move a mountain. There's various interpretations of what's happening here. I think the best is given by R.T. France. He points out that this is a common saying from Jesus' time about something that is impossible. Moving a mountain into a sea was in these days impossible. They didn't have modern excavation equipment. They weren't able to do this sort of thing. And so it's the idea similar to a camel going through the eye of a needle. It's a common saying that expresses something that is just absolutely impossible. So prayer, as believers, gives us access to God and his power. He can't only do the things that we can accomplish. He can do above and beyond all that we could ask or think. Many times, God works through ordinary means in his answers to our prayers. And so in our prayers for Mike's healing, although we are open to more, he has healed or is healing Mike from his cancer through chemo treatment and radiation treatment. But God is never limited by the universe that he has made. And so according to the wording of the 1689 Confession of Faith, God in his ordinary providence makes use of means, yet God is free to work without, above, or against them at his pleasure. God can do whatever he pleases in this world. He is not limited by creation. And so when you pray to God, you are praying to someone who has unlimited power to answer your requests. He is free to work without, above, or against means at his pleasure. Let's talk about the final section. I think we see here that Jesus deals with power-hungry and people-pleasing priests. That's in verses 27 to 33. Let's read those verses together. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Well, why then did you not believe in him?' But shall we say from man?" For they were afraid of the people, for they held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." We learned in verse 18 that the scribes and the priests were seeking a way to destroy Jesus, for they feared him, for the crowd was astonished at his teaching. They feared the crowds. They feared Jesus' authority and the way that the crowds responded to him. This crowd of leaders are man-fearers and people-pleasers. They love, as John puts it, the glory that comes from men rather than the glory that comes from God. Jesus is the Messiah, and the people who should most submit to him are the religious and political leaders of Jerusalem. But when he shows up on the scene with his authority and starts cleansing the temple, they don't rejoice. That there is one greater than them here, they fear him because he threatens their little self-made fiefdoms. And instead of leading the people to submit to him and rejoice in him, they lead the people to reject him and ultimately kill him, as we see in the last half of chapter 12. And here, they're already seeking a way to destroy him. They're seeking to trap him. And so they ask him the question, by what authority are you doing these things? It's not because they want to know the answer. They might even suspect that he has authority because he is the Messiah. They want him to say out loud that he is the Messiah, that he is doing these things by God's authority so that they can leverage it against him. But Jesus cuts right to the heart of their problem. They do not respect him because they do not respect and love God. And so in verses 29 to 30, he exposes their hypocrisy using a question about John the Baptist, who at this time is already dead. He says, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. It's another question about authority, the baptism of John, when he does it. As the messenger who prepares the way for the Lord, does he do it with God's authority or with authority from man? This is a test case to see what's in their hearts. How will they respond to Jesus' authority? Do they really care about Jesus' authority? Or are they seeking to use this question to get power over Jesus? There is a thread here that runs right throughout this passage. Fear of man is the opposite of faith. Fear of man is the opposite of faith. Why are the people in Jerusalem prayerless? Because they are faithless. They trust not in God, but in themselves. And so they're seeking to manipulate God in the way that they pray to him. They're doing commercial transactions in worship. They're not really truly praying. They're not pouring out their hearts to God because they don't fear him or trust him. And so we see that if the people of the disciples of Jesus are to truly pray, they must have faith. They must fear God and believe in his power to accomplish even the impossible. And here again, we see the chief priests. Why don't they rejoice in the authority of Jesus? Because they fear him. Because they don't trust him. They don't have faith in him. If you don't trust Jesus, you will seek to destroy his authority in your life. You will seek to set up your own kingdom. Israel's leaders here don't fear God. They don't trust him. They fear the crowds. And so when God comes to them in human form, they kill him. They trust in themselves just like the rich young ruler. And so as we think about ourselves, we need to realize that if we are struggling with people-pleasing, saying yes to others, or fear of man, our real struggle is in our relationship with God. If you take God off the throne, you will necessarily put yourself or other people on it. And that's what's happened for these chief priests and these scribes and these rulers and these elders from Israel. They have taken God off the throne and they put themselves on the throne in Jesus' place. And they put other people on the throne over their lives and they care what the people think of them. They are ruled not by a sweet relationship with the God over them, but by the fear of men, of themselves, of others. They trust in themselves, they trust in others. And so if you struggle with fear of man or people pleasing, faith in God is the solution. Trust in God, fearing God is the solution. God's authority has no limit. So Jesus reminds us, do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul. That's what the chief priests fear. Rather, fear him, the God who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You need to take God seriously because his judgment can last forever. But it's not only fear in a servile sense, but also trust. trust and respect for God go hand in hand. And Jesus says, are not two sparrows, just continuing on, sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Do not fear men. Trust in your heavenly Father. And so Jesus continues even further that this change in our relationship with God, fear not, but trust in your heavenly Father, changes how we relate to others. And so Jesus, just the next verse continues, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. When you fear what people think of you, do not be like the political rulers and the chief priests here. Instead, say with the psalmist, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? If you trust in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, you need not fear anyone. The God who has all power wills and desires your good. He is strong and he is kind to us, expressed in the fact that Jesus Christ has taken away the sins of his people and has given them his righteousness. And so nothing can separate you from the love of God. And because you have that acceptance, you need not fear the rejection of men. And you can speak boldly for God in this world as one of his representatives. If you care about what people think, whether they accept you or reject you, put your trust in God, the God who accepts us in Christ. What does God see when he looks at you? That's an important question, as we've considered today. If you're still exploring Christianity, you need to know that God sees all. He sees all of the actions you've ever done. His sight is expansive, and so everything that you have ever done appears before him at one moment in time, and his gaze is infinitely strong. He sees through you. He sees through to your heart. He sees the thoughts and intentions of your hearts, and he sees all of the ways that you fall short of his standards. You need to know that God sees all. And you need to think about this passage, that even with all of their advantages in having God's law, the people of Israel failed. And so when God inspected the temple, they did not measure up. They did not worship God the way that he deserved, and neither can you. But that is not the end of the story. Because the God who sees all as judge can also see you through the lens of the Lord Jesus Christ, through his new covenant, so that Jesus, as he kept God's law as a faithful son and delighted always, Jesus, God said of Jesus, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. That can be your reputation before God. God can see you that way because Christ has taken on himself the sins, the shortcomings of all of those who trust in him. And so if you trust in Christ, God will see you through Christ as a faithful son of daughter or daughter. And yes, he still cares about our actions, whether good or bad, but he looks on them the way that a father looks on his children. He sees your good deeds perfected through Christ. He sees your sins through Christ, and he has mercy on you. And so if you trust in Christ, you need not fear that you don't measure up. You measure up only through the Lord Jesus. And God looks on you through him as his beloved son or beloved daughter through Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I pray as we consider this passage that we would take a warning to take you seriously, to fear you more than we fear men. We pray, Lord, too, that we would take an encouragement to have faith. Lord, we pray that we would hear you, the Lord Jesus Christ, instructing his disciples, have faith in God. Oh, the beautiful simplicity of that. Lord, we ask that we would rest fully on Christ, trusting that he has our good in mind. And even when we don't see clearly everything that he is doing, that we would trust in his will because he is a good and strong and kind Savior. Lord, we thank you especially this morning for the new covenant which we see clearly on this side of the cross. And we ask God, help us to put our faith in you, to live from your grace, and to glorify you with our lives. Teach us, we pray this week, to truly pray with hearts of thankfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.